Turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. As we begin this study in Paul's letter to the Philippians, I actually wanted to take a couple minutes and put us in the proper frame of mind. Because Paul did a lot of writing, Peter did writing, James, and these epistles deal with different things. And there are epistles that Paul wrote that deal with deep doctrinal issues, such as in Galatians, where Paul asserts that justification is the result of faith alone. It's by faith alone. And there's no requiring converts to jump through some ritualistic hoop in order to gain right standing in the church. It only comes through justification by faith. It only comes through Jesus Christ. It only comes through his work. In the letters to the Corinthian church, you guys remember we've been through 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and Paul's dealing with a host of issues that are caused by drifting away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in fact, allowing the secular world to infiltrate the church with their beliefs and ways to the point there was even open sin being tolerated within the church. But you could contrast that with the letter to Romans. It's such a masterpiece of spirit-filled and spirit-led systematic argument that establishes once and for all the need for and the accomplishment of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's a letter that's really not for the weak-minded or weak-hearted, but it's written for the one who seeks after the heart of Christ. But see, the letter of Philippians stands out, not apart, but stands out because it has a different tone. And not that the message is different, but the intent of the message is different. The church at Philippi is not undergoing some major doctrinal conflict or split. It's not dealing with issues of unchecked carnality that's causing the witness of the gospel to suffer, nor is it even the case where Paul needs to remind the Philippians of the salvation that's theirs in Christ Jesus. Paul has one overriding purpose for writing to the church: encouragement. As we begin this study, I want to encourage you to fully invest yourselves in this series, because it is literally for each of us. And I believe that the Holy Spirit inspired the writing of this epistle in such a way that it speaks to the individual and to the church. We'll get into more how this is and when we begin to lay it out. But I want to start by encouraging you to do something special during this study. We've kind of said this before at different times, but it works so well with this. I'd like to exhort you, to encourage you to read the letter through. It's four brief chapters. Read the letter through once a week. You see, one thing I discovered, at least for me, some time back, is that when I sit down and read Paul's writings in larger sections than just a verse or two at a time, I begin to see Paul's character, the character that God uses, Paul's personality, even his heart, a little more clearly. The message becomes more cohesive. It stops being verses on a page and starts being coherent thoughts, because the reality is, I'm sorry, this is so simple, it's a letter. It was written as a letter. It was intended to be read as a letter. It flows when you read it as a letter. Try it. See if it doesn't give you a flavor for Paul and his heart as he was writing it. Yes, in order to understand the letter's different points and the lesser clear areas, we need to stop and study the verses and parts of the verses, but try reading it through one time a week. See what the Holy Spirit will do for you when you do this. So now, as we get started, and to understand Paul's relationship with the church of Philippi, we need a brief look at who they were and their origins. There we go. Okay. Take you back. We'll go to the Wayback Machine and go to the year 42 BC. In 42 BC, Shakespeare wrote a play about it. right? We have two principals in the Roman Empire named Brutus and Cassius, and they assassinate and are part of an assassination of Caesar. Brutus and Cassius mobilize their forces, and they all hang out right up in here. This is the northwestern section of Greece. This is Greece here, and it kind of goes right over like that. And Antony and his forces from Rome, they march all the way from Rome. They come all the way to Rome, from Rome. They come up here to the area that was later known as Philippi, and they have a huge decisive battle there, and they wipe out Brutus and Antony, and or Brutus and Cassius, and Brutus and Cassius actually get executed at that point. Right after that, Antony establishes a Roman colony of army veterans in this Macedonian, this area up here was called Macedonia, in this Macedonian area, and they call it Philippi. And it's strategically placed in what is called the Egnatian Way. It is a commercial trade route, and also it becomes important later on because it's also the direction that that armies would come in to the area, and they would come down through here. They would either come over off of here or come down from here and come through here, and this is the Egnatian Way. And that would ensure, folks, that Philippi would become a cosmopolitan city. So what do you mean by that? Ethnically diverse. It's not just Roman, it's not just Greek, it's ethnically diverse because it's on a major highway. And the fact is that it was in what was known at that time of Macedonia, like I said, but it also accounts for the fact that there aren't very many Jewish people living in Philippi at the time. You say, how do we know that? Because when Paul shows up there, what we'll talk about in a minute, there's no synagogue. There must be at least 10 Jewish men in order to establish a synagogue, and there isn't one. So the Jewish presence was really small. So we're going to jump ahead. We were at 42 BC. Now we're going to jump ahead to what's known as 49 BCE, or the CE stands for the Common Era. We used to call that 49 AD. And it's approximately 20 years. This is important. It touched me in a way I didn't expect. It's 20 years after the ascension of Jesus Christ back to the Father. Just 20 years, okay? Paul, Silas, go on what's called Paul's second missionary trip. If you remember, his first missionary trip is with Barnabas. Second missionary trip is with Silas. And they are headed out of Jerusalem, clear down here. They go up and they actually pick up a young man by the name of Timothy on this missionary trip. He becomes part of the mission team. And there is a fourth person that always goes unnamed, because he's the guy doing all the writing, and his name is Luke, right? And so they're going up through, and their plan, this is the Galatia area up here, and their plan is to go up into Asia, okay, which is actually modern-day Turkey. And so their plan is to go up in there. That's where their hearts are. This is important because the Spirit stops them. And it's important to see that and our folks that went to Mongolia, our folks that are going to go to Mongolia, this is important because we can be convinced that we are being called into an area or a certain direction, but the leading always needs to be in submission to the Holy Spirit. And that's exactly what happened to Paul and his team. The Holy Spirit stopped them at every turn going into Asia. Paul has you can find this account in Acts chapter 16. Paul has a vision in the night of a man from Macedonia asking them to come, begging them to come. So Paul gets up in the morning, presents it to the team. The team pray about it, and they agree, we need to go to Macedonia. Macedonia, this area up here. So once again, I told you there's no synagogue. So Paul doesn't have a place to go. When they have the synagogue, he has no place to go to sit down and teach, right? So it's like, what do you do? Well, all the guys are at work. So he headed down to the river. And down at the river were all the women that were doing whatever women do down at the river, whether they're washing or gathering water or whatever they're doing. They're down at the river. They're gathered down there. And Paul begins to share the gospel. And a woman named Lydia, who was a seller of purple, which means she was kind of like Sotheby's, you know, Tiffany's, that kind of thing. She's a wealthy businesswoman. And she believes and accepts Jesus Christ, and she becomes the first convert. And she invites the team to come to her home. Her home literally becomes the church in the city of Philippi. The catalyst, though, that I really believe, the catalyst for the rapid growth of the new church actually comes next. And we actually had this talked about this morning. Paul and Silas, they're out walking around doing what they do during the day, trying to spread the gospel in the city, and there's this girl, and she's demon-possessed, and the demon in her allows her to tell fortunes, tell the future. And these guys, these unscrupulous businessmen, they, hey, this is a good way for us to make a living, and so they've employed this gal, and they're making their living off of her. The problem is that she starts following Paul and Silas around, and she's, I just love this, she's crying out to everybody can hear, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." Isn't that rich? That's just amazing. And I find it this amazing that in the presence of the Holy Spirit-filled people of God, this demon cannot lie. This demon has to say the truth, right? And I just think it's amazing. Either way you look at it, Paul becomes annoyed. I haven't figured out why, but he becomes annoyed. Maybe he can't talk because she's making so much noise. I don't know. But he turns around and says, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." The demon comes out. Well, there's a problem because now the businessmen don't have any way of making money exploiting this young gal. And so they get upset and they go to the leaders of the town and they say, "These guys are disrupting the city." They get them arrested. They are beaten and thrown into prison. Fast forward, this is the famous non-jailbreak jailbreak, right? What do you do when you're beaten and bruised and bloodied and it's the middle of the night? You sing praises. You sing worship to our Lord. And that's when the supernatural event happens. Why do I say supernatural? Because we don't read anywhere where the whole city was shook. It was just the jail, right? So it wasn't a geographical, a geological earthquake. This was the Holy Spirit shaking the jail. And everything opens up, right? And the jailer thinks he's going to be blamed and he'll be executed. So he's going to kill himself. And Paul and Silas are both yelling at him, don't do it, because they know what's going to happen. And he doesn't. And he becomes this wonderful convert because he is the model of the way God the Father works. He prepared the man's heart. He drew him to Christ. And the man just said, "What do I have to do to be saved?" And so they lead him and his whole family to the Lord. All of a sudden, the church at Philippi is now what? A family integrated worship service. The interesting side note to this is that the next day, the city leaders, they had decided, well, on the QT, well, we're going to let them go. We're just going to let them go, right? And Paul, being Paul, you'd think, well, this must be an ego thing. Because he goes, "Wait a minute, we're Roman citizens, and you beat us and threw us into jail without even so much as a trial. You didn't even find out if we're guilty or not. You threw us in prison. You don't do that to a Roman citizen." Now, all of a sudden, the city leaders are like, "Oh my goodness, this is not just getting sued. This is like, we don't want the troops coming in here and taking us out for doing something to a Roman citizen." So now Paul and Silas are kind of like the fruit of the month club, and they're rallying around them and helping them pack. They still want them to leave the city, but they're helping them, and we know that they left on good terms. Why do we know? Because Paul came back numerous times. And so there was lots of hand-wringing, but Paul does come back several more times, and because the church now appears to be firmly established. Okay, I brought you up to where we're going to be this morning, which is Paul writing a letter. Paul is, we'll talk about this in a little bit, Paul is in prison, most likely in Rome. It's a house arrest, and he is writing a letter, that is specifically has to do with trying to encourage the church. So if you have your Bibles open, chapter 1, we're going to read the 11 verses, and then we're going to jump right into this. Follow along. "Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and the deacons, Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It's right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you're all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. I want to try and look at this in just 2 points this morning. The first one I'm calling a letter unlike the others. And the second one I'm calling a father's heart. So if we look at a letter like the others, I guess this might be one of those things where I'm going to now say the obvious, but I think it needs to be said before we begin to look at what Paul says and why he says it, because Paul is the author of this letter and his mind and heart is distinct. You see, Paul is not just an apostle. Paul was raised to be a Pharisee's Pharisee, meaning the elite. He had this keen legal mind. And as such, he never committed to writing anything that he did not mean exactly what he was trying to convey. Every word meant exactly what he was trying to say. He never used two words when one word would convey the meaning adequately. He never used fillers to fluff up the writing. Every word had meaning and purpose. He understood that interpretations of writings were the norm in the religious community, much like it is today in the legal community, and it can be more destructive to say the wrong thing than nothing at all. Therefore, when we look at his salutation and opening remarks, we shouldn't take these as lighthearted or canned words or phrases. Even though they were common salutations, Paul meant every single word he said. So that when he gives the salutation that identifies the reader to the writer, he makes it clear that Timothy and himself are servants, or perhaps, according to the New King James, he means bondservants, a position of one who is a willing servant to his master. He then identifies the church at Philippi when he says to all the saints, and then the leadership of the church would be bishops, or in our case, we would use the word elder, and deacons. In short, Paul is identifying a church that has biblical definition. This is not just some Bible study. This is a church. It is an organized church. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not the same thing as saying howdy. Okay, that is a whole lot more. This is a purposeful salutation that identifies the common ground that we all share, namely the grace of our Lord. It comes at the beginning of the letter because nothing that comes after would have much meaning without the grace of our Lord. It is the power, it is the very atmosphere of our life in Christ. You've heard me use this expression before, and I use it unapologetically. I had a pastor years ago, his name was Reverend Jeff Krosno, and he said this, unexpressed gratitude has no value. I think Paul lived his life by this as well. Because the first thing he tells them as he begins to reveal his heart for them is how much he appreciates them, how much he loves them. This letter is most likely written from house arrest in Rome, maybe as much as 10 to 15 years after initially establishing the church at Philippi. It's estimated that it was written around 62 AD and maybe some 2 to 4 years before Paul's execution. Without trying to take too much from those who will come after me in the weeks to come, this letter is a letter written out of love and concern for this church who was so precious to Paul. He was concerned because they had sent a young man named Epaphroditus from Philippi to Rome to deliver a gift of love from them to Paul. But then Epaphroditus had gotten seriously ill. Some of you know what I'm talking about because you've been dealing with it the last few weeks, right? And he'd gotten seriously ill, but he was almost to the point of death, apparently. And while he had been restored to health, Paul was concerned that the church might have gotten word about how sick Epaphroditus was, and he didn't want them to suffer in their spirits without knowing that the young man had recovered. It's a concern. It's a legitimate concern that any one of us might have. That might have been the initial impetus to write the letter, though, but Paul really desired to just love on these precious friends and their supporters and his supporters. It's apparent by the tone and the message of the letter as we open it and study it that this is a loving father, spiritual father, writing to encourage and embolden his spiritual children. This is evident by his plain and simple statement, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you." As Paul goes on to describe his regular prayer for them, he identifies in his regular prayers for them this church. He talks about the fact that he considers them to have been and continue to be partners in the ministry of his gospel, of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't want to misconstrue what I'm saying here, but this isn't a letter from a missionary that's designed to keep their name and mission on your mind, right? So part of the job of a missionary is to continue to inform us so that we want to keep supporting their ministry. He's not trying to do that. This is a testimony that this church is integral to Paul's ministry, and he's completely aware of it and totally appreciative of it. But then we come to what may be the focal point of the entire letter, the mission in Paul's writing. And that's verse 6. And he says this, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." It isn't enough for the Apostle Paul that they hear how grateful he is for them and how much he loves them. Paul wants them to hear and understand that the work that Christ began in their hearts when they believed has never been idle, and in fact has been active and will continue to be active in transforming them into the image of Christ until the day we meet Christ face to face. Wait, what? This is what Paul is saying here. Sinclair Ferguson in his commentary on Philippians says that verse 6 in chapter 1 is Paul telling the church what Christ is doing. And the rest of the letter is Paul explaining how Christ is accomplishing this work in them. Now, if I might be slightly professorial, this is Paul's thesis statement. And the rest of the letter is the explanation, the proof, and the support for the thesis. See, Paul's not writing to ignorant people, but rather to people who are partakers of the word. They are people who search the scriptures, study the scriptures, and are hungry for the truth of the gospel. You can tell by the way he writes to them. Well, that brings us to a father's heart, because I see Paul as a spiritual father to this church because he was there at the beginning. And in verse 7, he says, "It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel." Paul is not embarrassed by his deep affection for the Philippians, and he continues to show it. There are two important points here to not gloss over. The church are partakers means that they share the same meal, the same struggle as Paul. It's not a separate but similar struggle. They have actually partnered with him to come around him on all sides and shoulder up against with him whatever comes Paul's way. Paul labels the whatever as grace, whatever comes. It's grace. And to that, he can only mean that it is part of that good work that Christ is bringing to completion. Paul sees the pleasant and the unpleasant, the sweet and the sour, the good and seemingly bad, as all part of this grace. It's all part of what makes us who we are. But don't miss this, because He says they have been partakers of his imprisonment. This is huge. Because prison brings shame to those who are incarcerated. It's intended to have this purpose. It's supposed to be a deterrent. And Paul's in prison, and that brings shame. And yet Paul will say that he's a servant of God in chains, that he labors to further the gospel even though he's in chains, and he's not ashamed to be in chains because of the gospel of Christ. That's Paul's testimony. What's highly significant here is that the church of Philippi is not ashamed to be associated and to actively support Paul. Not secretly, but openly. And folks, there's societal shame that's attached to that. They live in a secular community. There's shame that's attached to that. The love of God through the power of Jesus Christ, through the blood of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, transcends the rules and mores and stipulations of this world, if we allow it. John 13:35, Jesus says this, by this all people will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. The Philippian church was a living testimony to the fulfillment of Jesus' scripture right here. This is what Jesus says. Paul wants them to know that he is totally aware of it, and it only makes him love them more. And then he says in verses 9 through 11 this, and it's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. This is not a friendly once-in-a-year check-in just to touch base. This is the passionate heart of Paul for the Philippians that they excel in Christ more and more. What parent, what father, what mother is there who does not want the very best for their children? This is what we see here in Paul's words. This is a father's prayer for his children, not that they learn to love or that they acquire love, but acknowledging that they're already a loving church, but that if anything it is that's good in the Spirit of God, it's needful to continue to grow in it. It's good that you love. You need to love more. Sinclair Ferguson, again, he had some good things to say, and so forgive me, but he said, because God is at work, we have a responsibility to respond to his work. Meaning that just because God is at work, our responsibility is not to sit down and go, thank you. Our responsibility is to get up and work too. As people born out of a carnal nature, we tend to slack off and coast when we think we're doing okay. I do. The Apostle Paul is saying that that's actually the time to press in further to our Lord. He uses the words that are translated into English, knowledge and discernment. And they're really types, forgive me for any teachers in the room, they're types of adjectives of love, meaning they express attitudes of love and further illuminate how love looks and works. One last Ferguson quote here. Love and insight, he's using insight for the moment for the word discernment. Love and insight need to go together. To love is to have the motivation to help. Discernment enables us to see what the real need is. Love means we have compassion. Discernment means that we see the situation clearly and realistically. Then we're able to approve what is excellent. This is Paul beginning to lay out for the Philippians how, according to verse 6, God will bring the good work in them to completion. And being consistent in his writings, he's going to return to this subject of continuing to work and depend on our Lord again in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, while also he's going to actually be transparent with them and tell them about his own life in chapter 3, verses 12 to 14, and then he's going to bring the letter to a close again in chapter 4, verse 1, where he ties it back to this again. That's Paul. You know he's coming back to this over and over again because he wants to make sure they get it. It's interesting and convicting to see that when we begin to mature in our relationship with Christ and each other, it is then that we need to desire an even deeper relationship. Not a break, but a deeper relationship. Has it ever occurred to you, or has it occurred to anybody else in the room, that when you begin to develop a deeper relationship with another Christian in our body or elsewhere, the scriptural thing to do is to actually go deeper? I confess that too often my response is to take a break, because I've personally, this is just me, I've always kind of felt like a little of me tends to go a long ways, and maybe people need a break from me. But Scripture says it should be just the opposite. I don't necessarily think that means to go halvesies on a house and try living under the same roof. That's not what I'm talking about here. But neither does it mean to back off. Now, I struggle with this a little bit, but I feel like I need to put this in here. I may be stepping on a few toes, I don't know. But if I'm honest with the Scripture, I need to say this. Nowhere in Scripture do I find any justification for the attitude of, I have enough friends. Imagine if Jesus had said that. And if I grant you that maybe you do have enough, it isn't about you. But it's about what the Holy Spirit can do through you in the lives of others. It may very well be that you're feeling that your life's bursting at the seams and you just don't have the bandwidth for anything or anyone else. But isn't the right response to all that in taking it to our Lord and submitting it all to Him and allowing Him to determine what you need and when you need it? I remember a family years and years ago. They had children the same age as ours, and we'd met, and we were going to be seeing each other off and on, and we kind of let it know that we'd like to get to know them and maybe become friends and have our kids, you know, become friends. And the word came back, we have enough friends right now. We don't have room for anybody else. I'm not kidding. That's exactly what came back. A few years back, our paths crossed again. Kids are grown. They've gone their way, had their own kids, and we see this couple again, and the wife made the statement about getting together and spending time together. That would have been nice. But the only thing that really had changed was they were empty nesters now. It didn't really happen, getting together, but not because we said no, but because they were still the same people, and we were led in a different direction. We didn't chop it off. Boundaries? Do we need to have boundaries? Yes, but exclusivity was never and is never a characteristic of Christ. Christ is the whoever. God is the one who does the drawing, but Christ is the whoever. It shouldn't be who we are either. We should not be exclusive in our relationships. I don't believe that there's any true follower of Christ who, when their life is ending, will regret having so many friends and people in their lives. Or worse, I don't think anybody will ever regret being used so much by the Holy Spirit in their lives when their life is coming to an end. Matthew 25, write this down and go and read this, because verses 34 through 40, I can sum it up. Jesus tells us that when we extend love and kindness to others, we're actually rendering it directly to Him as well. Directly. As I look at this letter, I remember when our oldest son was getting married. I think I've said this before, but I asked him to spend the afternoon with me the day before his wedding, and he had time, and so he said yes. There were some things I wanted to share with him, things I wished that someone had shared with me going into marriage. Not how terrible things are or anything like that. That wasn't any of it. It was just there are things that you just don't know. You're going to go live with somebody you've never lived with before, somebody who's raised entirely different than you, and nobody says anything? And so I said, I just need to sit down with my son and talk to him, because I want to give him a realistic picture of how life lived with this different person might look, as opposed to the fairy tales that society pushes. It was a really enjoyable time, and it's actually continued for more than 20 years with him. And I was privileged to have that same type of day with our second son prior to his wedding. It was a kind of a way to fulfill a need I had to give my sons what I knew they needed. That's what I see here in this letter to the Philippian church. Paul's in prison, and history informs us that he will be executed within 2 to 4 years of writing this letter. So I think he was realistically understanding that outside of a miracle from heaven, which was possible, but not necessarily likely, he wasn't getting out of prison. So this letter is Paul as the spiritual father to this church, giving them his heart, giving them what he knew they needed in order to continue on in the Lord. One of the more unique aspects of this epistle is that the church at Philippi, folks, it's just a normal church. It's a church full of broken and spiritually growing people at the same time. They're broken and they're growing. But it's just a normal church. Whenever two or more saints of God are gathered together, we will find the Holy Spirit and we'll eventually find the carnality that remains in their lives. And that's what happens. This is going to be addressed in chapter 4, where Paul singles out two women and exhorts them to live together in the love of our Lord together, right? This is what it is to live in the Holy Spirit. We grow. We occasionally stumble. We repent. We forgive or ask for forgiveness, and we grow. Paul is shining a light on body life in Christ. If there's anything spectacular, it's certainly not in the individuals that make up the body, but rather in the grace and power of our Lord through the Holy Spirit that is present and enables us to live and grow together. If anybody asks you what's special about our church, that's what's special about our church. It's not who preaches, it's not who leads singing, it's about the grace of our Lord in our body. That's what's special. Holiness may be God's minimum standard, and it is, but his grace is the bridge between where we are and where we're called to be. So as I wrap this up, as I bring this to the close, I don't want us to miss the result of what God is doing in our lives. As the Holy Spirit is in us, causing our love to abound more and more, working in us to produce knowledge and discernment that results in us being able to approve what is excellent, or perhaps a little more understandable, to affirm and practice what is excellent, we learn and agree with the Holy Spirit what is excellent in his eyes. That's what Paul's talking about here. We desire to practice what is excellent. It's a natural growth product of life in the Spirit. The result in our spiritual lives is that they become more and more pure and blameless for that day when we see Christ face to face. It doesn't mean we're pure and blameless now. It means that we are becoming pure and blameless, bit by bit, step by step. The final treasure in this passage is how Jesus Christ will fill us with the fruit of righteousness, which in turn gives glory and praise to God. God, aren't you glad you don't have the responsibility to produce the fruit of righteousness on your own? I sure am. I couldn't do it. It is the sole right and responsibility of the definition of righteousness. Who's the definition of righteousness? Jesus Christ. He's the one who fills us. And what does he fill us with? Himself. Righteousness. I couldn't and wouldn't, but he can and he does. And while my praise to God is still in the learning stage, I still get to witness that praise to God from Christ on my behalf. Isn't that wonderful? God gets all the praise and the glory, and I didn't do much about it. I didn't do anything about it. It was Jesus Christ, but I get to be a participant in praising and glorifying the Father. Want a reason to shout hallelujah and high-step it out of the church this morning? The God of all that ever will be is receiving glory and praise because of the work that Jesus Christ is doing in you and me this very day. That's an amen. That's a hallelujah. Okay, we aren't the originator of the glory and praise, folks, but we are part of the reason, and that should both excite us and it should humble us. So, how is it with your heart today? Did you come heavy laden, burdened down by the events and pressures in your life? Press into the Savior. 1 Peter 5:7, Peter says this, cast all your cares, your anxieties on him because he cares for you. That's what he wants. You're not burdening him. You're giving him your burdens. Maybe you came burdened for someone else who's lost or wayward today, and it's breaking your heart. Press into the Savior. You see, salvation comes from the Lord. Advocate for the lost, absolutely. Stand in the gap for them, you bet. And then trust in the Lord. Maybe you came this morning in your relationship with your spouse or a family member, a brother, sister, son, or daughter, and the Lord is maybe under stress right now. Press into the Savior. Scripture tells us to owe no one anything except a debt of love. How is that possible outside of our Lord? Press into the Savior. Maybe you came this morning and everything's going great. Maybe you feel that life is amazing right now. Press into the Savior. The Apostle Paul would tell you that doing well or doing poorly doesn't matter, either one. We all need to press into our Lord all the more. Don't coast, don't slack. Pray for more desire for him. Pray for more of him. Pray for a greater love for your brothers and sisters in Christ. And then don't forget to pray that your heart would be broken for the lost. Paul would say we all have the same need. We need more of our Lord, not less. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for such a wonderful letter of encouragement. Not that we're doing everything right, not that we'll do everything right, Lord, but this encouragement to continue to press into you, to continue to lean on you, to continue to just seek after you. Press into you. I thank you for that. I thank you for grace, Lord, the same grace that Paul talked about, that he and the church shared, Lord. We share that same grace. It is you. And we thank you for that. We are totally dependent on that, Lord. And we just praise you and honor you this morning because of it. Now I pray that you just continue as you speak through my brother. In your name, amen.